We have a question about the events which followed the contest on Mount Carmel. Discuss the characteristic or characteristics of Elijah as a true servant of God, which are revealed in the events that followed the contest on Mount Carmel. These events reveal that Elijah was a man of simple, childlike faith. A man of simple, childlike faith. That is the basic characteristic of every true Christian. He or she is a person of simple, childlike faith. In 1 Kings 18:41, Elijah said to Ahab, "There is the sound of the abundance of rain." Now, he didn't mean he had very acute hearing. My understanding is this is true all across the board. I know it was true in my wife and my family, the case, that the woman often has a more acute sense of hearing than a man does. She can hear some things she shouldn't hear. And my buddy loved one like that. Does this mean that Elijah had an unusually acute sense of hearing? No, he heard it with ear faith. When I come to this, I like to tell one of my favorite stories about a minister who had a little church where they prayed for 25 years that God would give them an organ. And after 25 years, they dedicated the organ. And when he arose to dedicate it, he said, "I heard this organ play 25 years ago." What he meant, he heard it by the ear of faith, because he believed that that was God's will. In 1 Kings 18:43 and 44, Elijah said to his servant, "Go at that high place and look out and see if there's any indication of rain." He went, nothing. He went seven times. See, that's persevering faith. Simple childlike faith is persevering faith. It just keeps right on till the very end. And then finally, after he went seven times, he said, "Yes, I see a cloud the size of a man's hand." Now imagine how little that is. You see, all you got after that was just a little cloud the size of a man's hand. No, Elijah said, "Tell Ahab the torrent's coming." See, because he was praying, and when you're really praying in faith for something, you take the tiniest little thing as an indication of God's will. And I know you can wrongly persuade yourself you're in God's will if you aren't. I realize that's always possible. But I tell you, the great danger lies in this. I love Colossians 4:2. Colossians 4:2 says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving." See, when you pray for something, watch for the answer. I do believe it's true that we as Christians should have many more answers to prayer than we do. But I also believe it's true that the average Christian has more answers to prayer than he realizes, because he doesn't watch. Somebody says, all that happened is just this. Some time ago, I read a very precious story about a dear old minister over in Scotland. And he wasn't having any additions to the church. And the members of the church loved him. But finally, the officers waited on him. And they said, "We just wonder if it isn't God's will for you to move on somewhere else, because we're just not having any additions to the church." And they said, "Now, do you know of any that are coming, whether they've actually joined the church or not?" He said, "No." I said, "You may be right. I may be out of league." He said, "The only one I know is just wee Bobby Moffat. Wee little Bobby Moffat." Well, he became Robert Moffat, a great missionary to Africa. He said, all that happened was just that. It's that cloud the size of a man's hand. But after all, don't expect a torrent if you don't thank the Lord for the cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah just kept on right till the end. Now, Jewish tradition says that the rains came and the drought was broken after 3.5 years, about the middle of July. Now you see, that's right in the middle of the dry season. The dry season was roughly from May to October, 6 months. And then from November to April was the rainy season. It's right in the middle of the dry season. Well, it's been wonderful, wouldn't it, if it had been broken during the rainy season? Because they hadn't had any rain for 3.5 years, but it was broken in the middle of the dry season. Now, that's Jewish tradition, but it ties right in with 1 Kings 18, 45 and 46. 1 Kings 18, 45 and 46 shows that it was in the summertime, because 1 Kings 18, 45 and 46 says that Ahab went to Jezreel, not to Samaria. Samaria was his main palace. Jezreel was his summer palace. Jezebel was there. Ahab was living there. It was the summer palace. You see, that ties right in with the Jewish tradition. When did God break that drought? Not during the rainy season, but during the dry season. Time when even when you have ordinary circumstances, doesn't rain in it. But God sent that great cloudburst at that very unusual time. God didn't wait until the rainy season, but in the driest part of the dry season, He ended the 3.5 years of drought. I told you before, Elijah seemed foolish that he was wasting all that precious water. What's that old fool doing pouring all that water around? We need it. God's going to send rain. God's going to send rain. See, he trusted the Lord to open the heavens and send fire. And then he trusted the Lord to open the heavens and to send rain. The gentleman was bothering us up here. What was the gentleman? Oh, thank you. You know, when I come to church Sunday night, I told Darrell, Jane, I thought the Lord spoke to me about it. I kind of treat Sunday night service like I do my classes, where I kind of batter back and forth a little bit, you know. But I don't think that's too good for church service. And I was apologizing for it, and I won't do it again until next Sunday night. On page 19, we have Elijah's backsliding and God's restoration of Elijah from his backslidden condition. First, the great extent of Elijah's backslidden condition. From the reading of 1 Kings 19, 1-4, discuss the great extent of Elijah's backslidden condition. Let me mention four things that indicate the great extent of his backslidden condition. Some of the commentators have used the expression deep revolt, that this was a deep revolt in the life of Elijah. Not just he was afraid of the woman, you know, sometimes say he wasn't afraid of 450 false prophets, but one woman scared him to death. He ran away from Jezebel. No, this was more than just something like that. This was a deep revolt from the will of God. And it indicates that a mighty man of God can have a deep revolt from the will of God. That's a very solemn truth. A mighty man of God can have a deep revolt from the will of God. Four things that indicate the extent of his condition. The first is God's miracles in his life thus far. God's miracles in his life thus far. See, at the brook Cherith, God had fed him regularly through the ravens. At Zarephath, God had worked that mighty miracle on the meal. And then he'd used Elijah to raise that boy from the dead. And then on Mount Carmel, publicly he'd been used to put Baal worship to rout. Well, God held Elijah responsible for that. God holds you responsible for everything he's done in your life thus far. God holds me responsible for everything he's done in my life thus far. I look back through these 79 years, and oh, I tell you, my life has been filled with privilege. God holds me responsible for every one of those privileges. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. I think that's Luke 12:48. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And that's the first thing that shows the extent of Elijah's rebellion, God's miracles in his life thus far. The second thing is that he fled a long distance. You see, he was up on Mount Carmel, which was up in the northern kingdom. When I was in Palestine in 1934, we went on up from Cairo, Egypt to Jerusalem, and then spent 2 weeks in Jerusalem, and then went on up to Beirut, Syria. I'm glad I'm not up there right now. But we sailed from Beirut, Syria, and then we sailed right on down the coastline to Haifa. And Haifa, as I understand it, is in the bird's eye view of Mount Carmel. We saw Mount Carmel. It's on our right as we came on down south, and before we moved on out the Mediterranean. But we saw Mount Carmel as it just sort of, it just comes right on out, almost in a juncture into the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where Elijah was. And he fled from Mount Carmel, way up there, to Beersheba. You see where Beersheba was? The very southern tip of the Promised Land. You know the expression, from Dan to Beersheba. Reminds me of somebody who said, you know, I was so glad to learn in that Bible lesson today that Dan and Beersheba were towns, one up in the northern part of Palestine. So said, before today, I always thought they were husband and wife, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I like those little things, you know, they throw in from time to time. When you have a Sunday morning service, it's not quite as informal. And I think that Sunday morning service does something this doesn't do. But I think a class like this does something that the Sunday morning service doesn't do. At least I hope so. See, Beersheba, right down the south. And then he said he went on into the wilderness. What wilderness? That was the same wilderness where the children of Israel wandered out of God's will for 40 years. Elijah took a long trip when he ran away from that old Jezebel, when she took out after him. And this was a deep revolt from the will of God. And then the third indication is he prayed to die. I like to compare the third verse with the fourth verse. The third verse of chapter 19 says he went for his life. And the fourth verse says he prayed to die. Just how serious he was on that, I'm not sure. So he went for his life, fled for his life, then he prayed to die. But if he really wanted to die, he could just stayed up there and Jezebel would have obliged him. He'd have been very happy to take his life for it. Have you ever prayed to die? I wonder if there's anybody here who has prayed to die. I wonder if there's anybody here who's never prayed to die. You say, no, I've never prayed to die. Perhaps not in so many words, but there's a sense in which anytime you're discouraged, that's a sort of a prayer in the direction of death. Not exactly words, so many words, and say, now, Lord, let me die. No, Elijah was more honest than some of us. But he prayed to die. This mighty man of God who'd seen all those miracles, that's a part. This is a deep revolt. This is a deep revolt from the will of God. And then the fourth thing is that God shook heaven and earth to restore it. See, you have the earthquake and the fire and the wind. And you say God was not in those, not speaking to him directly in those. But I tell you, he sent all those things to wake him up. And God shook the forces of nature to bring his prophet back into his will again. Don't you think that the wind and the earthquake and the fire had nothing to do with his restoration? Indeed, they did. But see, that's enough to show the extent of his backsliding. Can a true man of God deeply revolt from the will of God? Indeed, he can. God's wonderful restoration of Elijah from his backsliding. From your reading of 1 Kings 19, 5 to 21, mentioned and discussed the different steps the Lord took in restoring Elijah from his backsliding. From this passage, I find five steps which the Lord took to restore Elijah from backsliding. And you'll find, generally speaking, when he restores a Christian from his backslidden condition, God uses at least some of these steps, and often he uses all five of them in restoring a person from his backsliding. The first step of Elijah's restoration had to do with his body. His body. God ministered to his body. Chapter 19, verse 5 says he slept. Then an angel of the Lord awakened him. And it says, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Now you can interpret this differently, but I personally think that this is what we call a theophany, a Christophany, a visible appearance of God, visible appearance of Christ. If so, it lets you know how strategic this was. Was this a serious thing for this mighty man of God to pray to die, to be in that backslidden condition? He was. You know, you think back in your past life, how many sermons you remember that you heard in your childhood days. I remember one I heard from an evangelist. We had a very fine evangelistic meeting in our town in East Tennessee, and he preached on Under the Juniper Tree. Elijah got under the juniper tree and prayed it out. Says, it's an awful old tree. Get out from under that juniper tree. Well, how'd God get him out from under that juniper tree? First step is minister to his body, and evidently, if this is a theophany, the angel of Jehovah, Christ himself, the Lord Jesus prepared the meal for him. The angel of the Lord prepared the meal, gave him something to eat, and put him back to sleep again. Then when he woke up, gave him something more to eat. And this is an amazing thing. Said he went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't understand all that. But I believe it's a theophany. And if so, it shows you how strategic this was. God doesn't waste a theophany. Whenever you have Christ appearing in visible form in Old Testament days, as with Daniel's friends in the fire furnace, see, three friends, and the fourth one was like a son of the gods. He was the son of God. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, but that was the son of God. That was a theophany. And I think this is a theophany here, that the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Lord Jesus himself prepare your meal? Prepare the meal for him. Gave him something to eat. He ministered to his body. You know, there's an old expression that means a lot to me, sleepover. Sleepover. You know, you can be real tired at night. I know sometimes at night my buddy Love and I would be talking about something and it would make a decision. And I'd say, now look, let's don't try to make any decision about that tonight. Let's get good sleep. Because we're just not ready to make that decision. I try to follow this rule. Never to make a doubtful decision when my body is tired, when I'm sick, when my body's especially tired. I used to word it a little bit different way. I used to say, never make an important decision when your body's tired. And one person called me on that. He said, I heard you on the radio. He said, I was in the hospital. And you said, never make an important decision when your body's tired. He said, look at all these folks here in the hospital. They need to make decisions for Christ. And you told him not to make any decisions, see? Well, I didn't mean that. So that's why I've changed the wording a little bit. Don't make any questionable decisions while your body's tired, because you can just see things in the wrong perspective. I get a great blessing from the fact Spurgeon's considered to be a very mightily used man of God, but several times Sunday, I was reading the other day, Spurgeon had rather deep depression from time to time. You know, they sometimes say the height of exaltation is equal to the depth of depression. You know, some people never go down deep in depression, they never go up high either. It's just sort of like this in between. But you take some of these mighty men of God like Spurgeon, He was a genius, really. You know, he read a page at a time. Well, I don't know whether I read a word at a time or what, but I have no desire to try to speed up my reading. I can't go that fast. I don't want to. God hadn't called me to that, but he called Spurgeon to it. Spurgeon read 5 books every week in addition to his regular work, you know. I don't know what the man did with his spare time, but he really did. But he had rather deep depression. Several times Sunday night, he just wrote out his resignation. He slept over it and tore it up Monday morning. Sure. The first thing God did to restore Elijah was he ministered to his body. You don't have to be a psychiatrist, a psychologist, or a medical doctor to know that there's a great relation between your body and your spirit. All you have to do is just seek to live for the Lord. If you seek to live for the Lord, you'll find there is a great relation between your body and your spirit. The second step of Elijah's restoration had to do with his heart. God spoke to Elijah's heart. There was the wind, there was the earthquake, there was the fire. But God wasn't speaking directly through the wind and the earthquake and fire. He spoke through the still small voice. You can see how important that is in Elijah's life, because Elijah is really the wind type of prophet. The earthquake, the fiery type of prophet. See, he calls down fire from God out of heaven to burn up the sacrifice. And that's the kind he is, but here God speaks to him through the still small voice. The Bible tells us here what God said to him, telling him where to go and the appointments to make. He was appointing these certain men, Hazael king of Syria and Jehu king of Israel and Elisha. And all three of those were to continue in the battle against Baal worship. That's the significance of these three. And I'll mention one of these in a moment. But in addition to God speaking to him about that, I'm following this, and probably next time I'll give you a little more on it. Elijah's hymnal. I've recently been reading through a lot of Psalms with this question in mind, trying to put myself back into Elijah's shoes when he's going through all these experiences, and ask myself, what would that psalm have meant to him? See, that was his hymnal. He sang the hymn, and most of them had been written before his day. Now, you can't follow this on all the Old Testament characters, because the Book of Psalms wasn't written before the time of David. But David wrote at least half the Book of Psalms. And Elijah had it, and I just sometimes wonder how much he sang when he was there by the brook here. Maybe the ravens came to hear him sing, I don't know. But that was his hymnal. If you want a blessing, you go through the Psalms with that in mind. What would that mean to him? I'm going to follow that on Elisha's ministry, Elisha's life, his hymnal. Certainly that's one of the ways in which God spoke to him through the still small voice. Some people say, I just heard an audible voice. Heard an audible voice. Well, I'm not saying God doesn't do it. He's never spoken to me in an audible voice. And I just don't, I think one reason God's given me just sort of an ordinary experience is I deal with ordinary folks. And you know, you can have some very spectacular experience and give your testimony, and really it just kind of discourages ordinary folks because they don't have that type of experience. But I'm glad I've never had an audible boy. I'm not saying God would never do it, but I really don't expect him to. I don't need it. I've got the Bible. And I have the Holy Spirit living in my heart. But still small voice. And be sure you're quiet enough to hear. Now, you could be wrongly subjective. See, this is what we call mysticism. A false mysticism is a false emphasis on the inner life. The word mystic comes from the Greek verb muo, that means close your eyes. See, anybody's a mystic if he emphasizes the inner life. Every Christian's a mystic in the right sense. But ordinarily, I use the word mysticism for the wrong sense. When I was a young Christian, we had a group in what they call Bookmanism. 20th century Christianity. They called it Bookmanism because Frank N. D. Bookman was one of the leaders in connection with it. And oh, did they ever lay stress on that still small boy. They called their quiet time their listening time. Dr. McQuilkin told us that he had his quiet time once in the presence of one of these Bookmanites. And sounds like Ruckmanite, doesn't it? In one of these Bookmanites. And he heard the person scribbling things down. He called it his listening time. And they'd have, directions they'd get from the Lord, they thought. They go to such and such a street, such and such a number. And sometimes they did that. There was a vacant house, nobody in it. You know, and go there to witness. Wasn't anybody there to whom they'd witness. That kind of thing can be very dangerous. Very dangerous. Folks, I can just tell myself most anything that I want to tell myself. You can tell yourself most anything. I want to check it by the old book. And you know, if you're really in the Word of God, you just don't need all that extra stuff. And I don't begin to say I know that the person's never heard an audible voice. I'm almost tempted to ask you how many of you have ever heard an audible voice from the Lord. I won't, because I've already told you kind of what I think of you. No, I don't. But be careful about the still small voice. It's a true thing, indeed. God speaks to your heart. But it's all based on the Word of God. And God spoke to Elijah in a still small voice, but he still had the inspired hymnal written by the Holy Spirit through David. All right, that's the second step of Elijah's restoration. God spoke directly to his heart. The third step of Elijah's restoration had to do with his work. God gave him work to do. That's one way God heals a person of backsliding. You ever heard somebody say, if you're out of God's will, the Lord will never use you? That isn't true. It isn't true. It's true if you're out of God's will, he won't use you to the full. That's true. But it isn't true, because often he uses you as a part of the restoration from backsliding. Here's a minister who's so discouraged. I spoke to a group of ministers a year ago this last October up at Brother Tom Hayes' conference. And one of the ministers told Brother Tom afterwards, he said, I was so discouraged in my work. He said, I was just ready to quit. But he said, I'm not going to quit now. I'm going on in faith. He was just right ready to throw everything overboard. And you can, one way God restores from that is by giving you work to do for him. And the work itself may be a part of the restoration. You know, sometimes when I've been down in my spirits, and just occasionally through the years, God's let me meet somebody from way back in the past who's been saved through my ministry. Well, I want to tell you, folks, I'm just ready to live another 1,000 years, you know, after I hear that. And if I'm tempted to be discouraged, well, that type of thing just puts life into you. Sure. God gave him work to do, and you notice he said, appoint Hazael to be king over Syria. See, Hazael was going to judge Ahab's household. And then Jehu be king over Israel. It's easy to remember Jehu. If y'all ever use the expression, drive like Jehu. How many of you have ever used that expression? Drive. See, he drove the chariot furiously. And his furious driving of the chariot was a symbol of his career. That's the kind he was. He was a furious driver. And you see, he killed all the sons of Ahab. And that's why Elijah appointed Hazael and Jehu. But look, you can see why he would appoint Jehu. Just the Pope's toe, that they've worn the thing away. And it's the idea of subservient. He's infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, according to them. not according to me, but not according to the Bible. But this is the same idea, you see, kissing Baal's toe. It's a contrast to Psalm 212. Psalm 212 says, kiss the sun, S-O-N. Kiss the sun. Why do people kiss the Pope's toe? Because they haven't kissed Christ. It doesn't mean kiss him in affection. That's the truth of the Song of Solomon, to kiss him in affection. That's not Psalm 212. That's talking about the king. Kiss his feet in absolute submission, absolute subjection to his will. And I will leave thee 7,000, which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Now the question is, what is meant here by 7,000? Well, I think one thing clear is it means at least 7,000 in number. 6,999 plus one. It means at least that. Many think what I believe to be true, that it would mean more than that. That not only it's at least 7,000 in actual number, but that the word seven here is used in the symbolical sense of completion. And what God is saying is, I will have a complete number according to my purpose. If not, bow the knee unto Baal. That's good news. And I take this as a parallel to John 6:37 in the New Testament. In John 6:37 in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. Now we love the second part of that verse, surely. We ought to love the first part too. See, him that cometh unto me, I ought in no wise cast out. That's part of it. And that's the only part many people ever quote. But take the whole verse. John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Brother Cantrell, who comes to our Friday night class, used to be in on our day classes also before he moved from St. Matthew's up in North Carolina, called me on the phone the other day. And he was telling me what a great blessing John 6:37 had been to him. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. See, one reason I love that is it takes the legalistic strain away from soul winning. There is such a thing as a legalistic strain in soul winning. You see somebody else who's doing soul winning in a certain way and you just feel... you feel guilty if you don't do it in the way he's doing it or something else. And the fact is, some people, without this fruit, have done very unwise things. They've tried to ease their consciences by what they call aggressive soul winning. Well, I believe there's a definite place for aggressive soul winning. But I know in my past life, I've sometimes been wrongly aggressive. Because I've really just been trying to ease my conscience through doing it. I don't want to ease my conscience through doing it. I want to have liberty and joy telling others about Jesus. And this, all the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Oh, what a tremendous thing that is. I know one of my friends was dealing with a person over in something years ago about his soul, and the fellow died heavenly without Christ. And my friend, somebody told me, almost had a nervous breakdown. I think that's wrong. I believe that's wrong. What good does that do to have a nervous breakdown when there are a lot of more souls there to minister to? See? And I believe he needed this truth. Somebody says, that's Calvinism. No, that's not Calvinism. That's just plain old Bible. See? All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And Brother Cantrell said, you know, it just gives me such joy. And then he told me of someone that he had led to the Lord recently. And he said, all that legalistic pressure was just gone. It's gone. And a lot of folks have that legalistic pressure. If you don't shove a tract under everybody's nose, you're just not doing the will of God. I'm not talking against giving out tracts. But I am saying that sometimes I think I have really eased my conscience by giving out tracts. I don't want to ease my conscience by it. I want to just be right with the Lord and claim his purpose and his will. Now, I believe that this passage, I will leave me 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. I think that's a parallel to John 6:37. In other words, I will do a complete work of soul winning. Talk about good news. That's good news anytime, and especially was it good news in the time that Elijah lived. So God told him good news. That's the next step he took. Then the fifth step of Elijah's restoration had to do with his God-given friendship. His God-given friendship, and that was Elisha. This first time Elisha's mentioned in the Old Testament. He's prominent primarily in 2 Kings, the opening chapters of 2 Kings. I'm looking forward to those. Those miracles of Elisha are just tremendous miracles. I'm looking forward to those. But he's mentioned here in chapter 19, and it's a part of Elijah's restoration. God gives him this God-given friendship. Don't take on a lot of extra friendships. Be friendly to everybody. The book of Proverbs says, he that would have friends must show himself friendly. Friendly to everybody. But don't confide in too many people. That's one of the glaring mistakes I've made in the past. I've confided in too many people. Most people can't keep a secret. They can't keep a secret any more than I can. See? You say, did I tell you about this lady, Ms. Willis Johnson, at the Bible College? And we had a lobby there, a drinking fountain in the lobby of the old hotel. And somebody heard her one day call way across the lobby. She said, "Don't tell anybody. And if you do tell, tell them I said not to tell." Well, most people are like that, you know. And don't confide in too many people. Brothers, preachers, don't you confide in too many members of your congregation. You be careful on that. Because if you confide in some and not in others, you'll be known as the pastor of these particular ones. Or he's his pastor. Oh, you're called to be pastor of the whole flock. And be careful about those close friendships. But they're God-given friendships, supernatural friendships. People talk a lot today about discipling. And I believe in that, but I believe you can take anything that's good and run it in the ground wrongly. One fellow said to me, "I would like to be your Timothy. You be my Paul, and I'll be your Timothy." I didn't take him up on it. Because that's so unnatural. All right, now, I'm to be Paul. Any resemblance between Paul and me is purely coincidental, you say. And I'm to be Paul, and you're to be my Timothy. No, it doesn't come that way. In God's leading, he just often he lets you go through trials together, tests together, and draws you closer and closer to one another. But that's what he did for Elijah. One way he got Elijah out from under the juniper tree was by giving him that close bond with Elijah. You don't need to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you, of course, your own life companion is the great provision of that. But in addition to your own life companion, usually it's God's will, and you take, one reason I love to have our break here in the classes is to have the visiting back and forth. And some of you get to know one another a little better, and I don't know where God's going to lead on that. But it's wonderful to have a God-given friend. Now, the Bible says friend loves at all times. You know, sometimes say, now don't try to defend yourself too much. It's just what that natural is. Because your enemies won't believe you anyway. And your friends won't need it. They'll love you just the same. I like the definition of a friend. Friend's one who knows all about you and he loves you just the same. That's that God-given friendship, and that's what God gave Elijah. That's one way he restored him. See, God uses those different things to restore us from our backsliding. Let's have our prayer. Would you ask the Lord to give you the God-given friendship or friendships of his own choosing? Just as many as his will, as Some I think could be more than others. But real God-given friends. And then ask the Lord to make you a true friend in your side of the friendship. Jesus' name.